Please be seated.
This morning we have a special privilege. We invited John Lee of New Heart Ministries to come and speak to our EC worship team for our EC worship retreat this weekend. We are very grateful for his training, his teaching, and also very grateful that he could come and lead a wonderful set this morning with us. We were very, very blessed by this set. Thank you. Today's scripture reading comes from Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. And it reads, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. And these are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who live on the Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods." This is the reading of God's word. Today's title is "The Constructive Displeasure of Mercy." The theme for this year, Pastor Wilson introduced this topic, this theme, we're connecting the disconnected. And one of the most important things about bringing connection, finding connection in our small groups, finding connection in our friendships, even connecting to our neighbors, as well as intimate family relationships. Finding connection is connected with mercy. Mercy is absolutely critical for these relationships, these communities. Sometimes we think we join communities, we make friends, we find a partner based on commonalities. That if we have enough commonalities, we will have a relationship with this person, we'll pursue a relationship because there's a lot of commonalities. But commonalities by themselves are not enough to sustain any relationship. Let me say this again. Commonalities by themselves are not enough to sustain any relationship. Let's say I meet a friend, right? I say, hey, you like gum? I like gum. You like soda? I like soda. Let's be friends. And I bump into my mom. Mom, I made a friend. And she says, oh, who's your friend? I go, I don't know, but they like gum and soda, and so do I, so we're going to be friends, right? And we think it's funny, right, because it's somewhat simple, it's oversimplified. That friendship is more than just talking about gum and soda, right? 3 weeks later, topics about talking about gum and soda is going to wear thin, it's going to sound boring, and there are going to be differences. And those differences sometimes come not out of differences sometimes the differences come out of the commonalities. There's only one piece of gum left. What am I going to do with my friend, right? You might be thinking this is oversimplified. Well, in school, as school-age children, when there's two girls and they make friends, sometimes they have tons of commonalities. They find they're like sisters that were separated at birth. They like the same music. They like the same clothes. They like the same shows. They feel the same way about certain teachers. They notice the same things about class. And they're great friends, and they think the same. They're almost finishing each other's sentences. And that friendship is incredibly tight until that commonality comes onto special territory. They like the same boy. And all the parents are like, ooh, I know where this is going. And one of the new things that I learned when I was serving youth ministry many, many moons ago was walking in on a conversation where two girls like the same boy, and they know that they like the same boy, but it's not expressed. Right? It's a subtext. And they're still friends, but they also see each other as adversaries. And even compliments sound negative. And so I walk into a conversation. I say, how's it going? They're like, it's fine. And then one of the girls compliments another girl. I remember this. It's not at this church. It was another church. And the girl says, oh, you look nicer than usual today. Right? Nicer than usual. And I was like, oh, that's a nice thing to say. She goes, what do you mean by that? What, do I not look nice other times then? And I realized, I'm like, I wish I brought a bulletproof vest today. I was so scared. I wanted the helmet with the glass or the plastic shield. I suddenly felt like I walked into a landmine. And another friend, a counselor of that youth ministry, says, oh, yeah, they like the same boy. And that boy doesn't realize how he's behaving. It's confusing the both of them. So commonalities are not enough. Mercy needs to come in. Mercy needs to show up, and mercy is what actually bonds and connects us over our differences. That mercy comes in and helps us to connect over that area of our differences. And so mercy is incredibly important. Parents of the same social status, same economic status, live in the same neighborhood. They share all these commonalities. And this two neighbors, they're best of friends until their children are applying at the same time to the same competitive college. And it feels a little uncomfortable. Yeah, you want what's best for them, but you also don't want your own child to miss out. And that relationship gets strained. One gets in. Now, if neither gets in, it's kind of like you can commiserate together. Oh, we hate that school. We don't want to go to that school anyway. But what if one gets in and one doesn't? And then the relationship gets strained. And then there's these wonder, like, do they think they're better than us? Well, you know, maybe in this area, but not in that area. Mercy has to come in and cover those differences. Mercy has to come in. And so mercy, when we talk about mercy, we're going to talk about anger. And the reason why this passage is so particularly useful, so particularly accurate about addressing this topic, is that in this situation, God is angry. He is very, very, very angry at Israel. That Israel, at this point, has a generation that has no idea what God's covenant is, what He's done in war, what He's done for these people, because everyone that has been alive is dead now. And for one reason or another, either the parents didn't teach them, or the parents didn't properly ensure that they understood things thoroughly, this generation does not know what God has done. And so this generation looks around at their surroundings. They try to judge in their own eyes what they think is right and what they think is good. And they start to imitate and copy the surrounding beliefs, worship, practices, education of the surrounding countries. And they think that if they do these things, this will make them strong, but it enslaves them. It's like when a child tells the parents, I think I want to try smoking. And the parent, first thing, says, it's terrible for your health. Second, it's addictive. It's terrible. Why would you put yourself under the disease, the threat, the cost, the addiction? Why would you do that? And the parent gets upset. It gets angry because, not only because their authority is being challenged, but it's not good for them. It's bringing them closer to death. It's bringing them closer to an early death. So the parent is angry. In the same way, God is angry at Israel. But in this instance, right here, the author summarizes the whole entire book of Judges. He tells you exactly what he's going to talk about. And he goes into detail for the rest of the book. And he summarizes the entire book of Judges that with these people, they provoke God to anger. But then God is filled with pity because He sees them. He sees them enslaved by their idolatry. They're taken over by foreign countries that they were meant to eliminate and eradicate and distance themselves with. They did the exact opposite. They mixed in with them. And so God sent judges. Judges, not just one. He sent many of them. And as long as they were alive, those judges would bring deliverance to Israel, would protect them. And instead of Israel understanding the lessons that the judges brought, instead of growing more in faith, they actually got worse and worse. And so God, in His patience, got more and more angry. And He was right to be angry. As a matter of fact, His patience justified His anger even more. He saw, in a sense, man, they were wrong. But as I'm more and more patient, they are even more wrong. Like, it is surely how wrong they are. Excuse me. And so anger. I want to talk about how do we connect? How do we experience mercy? How do we find connecting in the disconnect of anger? And this is precisely has to do with our religion. Because God talks about how does He connect in the midst of His anger. So for us, in order to understand anger, we have to understand anger on a spectrum. And I'm going to describe a spectrum for you. Anger exists on a pleasure and displeasure spectrum. And this is taken from a paper. And a lot of this material is found in David Pallison's article, The Constructive Displeasure of Mercy. If you're interested, you can look up and Google that article. You can purchase it from CCEF. I can make a request for you. I think our church has access to this document also. We made a purchase for it. I can share this document. And he talks about this in a very, very beautiful illustration. He describes anger on a pleasure and displeasure spectrum. And so anger is on a displeasure spectrum. So we'll say that this is this displeasure, right? And displeasure is, let's say, from -1 to -10. And -1 is like you're mildly annoyed. You go to the supermarket, you want to go and buy a special flavored candy bar. You want an orange chocolate candy bar. You go, they sold out. You're mildly irritated, -1. negative 10, there's war, right, and injustice, and your home is destroyed, your family is taken away. That's a negative 10 anger, right? And anger is on this displeasure scale. Then there's zero, right? And zero is right in the middle. It's indifference. I don't feel pleasure. I don't feel displeasure. There's zero. And then there's a pleasure scale, right, which is 1 to 10, right? 1 is mild pleasure. 10 is ecstasy and joy and delight, massive joy. And so anger, God is operating in the anger area. And how we respond to anger, and when we recognize and see our own anger, and how we respond is very, very important. Sometimes what we think about is angry to some is not angry, doesn't make other people angry. You're driving in the car, you're on the road, someone cuts you off, or you're stuck in traffic. And you're stuck in traffic and you're trying to go home from work, you're trying to go to a party, and some people just get furious. They're so angry. Why is there traffic? Why is that person going so slow? There's already space in front of that car. Why isn't he moving already? They're opening. Oh, someone just cut into that person in front of me. That person doesn't know how to drive. They're so angry. There's other people. There's other people who are indifferent, right? They try to say, you know, I can't control the situation. Why don't I pop in a CD? No one pops in CDs. Let me play a song on my phone and play it through the radio or turn on the radio. Let me distract myself. Now, this person doesn't like traffic, will never choose to say, oh, I heard there's traffic. Let's go drive into it. No, they don't like it, but they're distracting themselves, right? They're not. So, and then there's people who say, I'll feel nothing. I'll try to just feel nothing, right? And my problem is that I desire too much for things that can, I just need to go with the flow, and I'll just desire nothing. It never deals with the problem itself. It never deals with the problem itself. These three ways of responding is just how we typically express anger. We express it with irritation. We express it with hostility. We express it by trying to remove something, right? Destroying something. And these are typical expressions of anger. In a sense, we can say that the spectrum is like three gears of a car. Pleasure, we like something, so we'll move towards it, so that's the forward gear. Indifference, we don't move towards it, we don't move away from it, it's the neutral gear. And then anger is like the reverse gear. I want to move away from this thing. I don't like this thing, so I want to get away, so that's the reverse gear. I don't like what's in front of me. There's another way to respond to anger. There's another way to say, you know, this is wrong, but I'm not going to be destructive. And the other way, this way that human minds cannot think of, it has to be revealed through God. It's a special revelation type of responding to anger, and it's the constructive displeasure of mercy. It's the constructive displeasure of mercy. It's displeasure because it's saying, this is wrong. I don't like it. It offends me. This is hurtful. This is bad. So it's displeasure. I'm not saying that this is good. But at the same time, I'm not going to be destructive about it. I'm not going to attack people's character. I'm not going to crush other people. I'm not going to make sure that people feel my anger. Rather, I'm going to look at this problem and see that the problem is more important than expressing my frustration. And my feelings are not as important to teach as much as trying to convey a solution. And that is the constructive displeasure of mercy. And when you do that, you're being merciful. And God demonstrates it here with Israel. And there's four essential characteristics. And these four essential characteristics of constructive displeasure of mercy, it's kind of a long word, but each component is very, very important. There's four characteristics. The four characteristics are patience, forgiveness, charity, and constructive conflict. Patience, forgiveness, charity, and constructive conflict. Patience. And everyone knows, okay, it makes sense. Patience makes a lot of sense. But I'm not going to tell you how to be patient. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen when you're patient. That when you are patient, you have to go in with the mindset that, oh, maybe if I'm patient, finally it won't bother me anymore. That is the wrong concept. You're trying to be patient in order to become indifferent. That is not constructive. No, actually, what's going to happen if you're truly patient is that what seems wrong, the thing that seems wrong to you, will seem even more wrong. That person that you think is wrong at work, and you're patient with them, you'll see the depth of how wrong they are. It's actually deeper than you know. You will feel even more justified to be angry. And in those moments, you need to be patient all the more. So patience, the goal of patience is not to feel nothing. The goal of patience is to be patient. And the only way to be patient is for you to understand how God works with you, how God works in you, how Jesus deals with the people in the Gospels, that He is patient, that as He waits, He starts to see even more the depth of the sin of not only His adversaries, but His disciples. He sees it even more. And God, here, in His patience, as He sees them cycle through judges, He sees them get even more corrupt, doing even more worse things, shameful things that their fathers would never have done. That God's patience doesn't spur Him on to suddenly cut off mercy. Excuse me. Sorry. But rather that He sees it fully. And this is the nice thing about patience. Why is it worthwhile to be patient? Not just so that you can feel good about constructing your own patience. Is that when you are finally patient, you see the problem in its fullness. Then when you see the depth of the problem, you finally can work towards being constructive. Sometimes when you're too angry and you're short-tempered too quickly, you don't see the root of the problem, and then you won't know how to solve that problem. And God sees the root of the issue with Israel. The next one is forgiveness. And forgiveness has to occur. Forgiveness, why is forgiveness important? Because forgiveness is not saying what they're saying, what they're doing is good. The forgiveness is saying this is absolutely wrong. Mercy never says that these things are good. Let me encourage and enable these things to happen. Mercy says this is wrong, but despite that this is wrong, it needs love. It needs constructiveness to solve this problem, not destruction. And so forgiveness has to occur. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. It will cause you to feel ashamed, to feel humiliated by the people mistreating you. Forgiveness is costly because you're saying that I'm not going to return and get revenge. But that is exactly how God operates. That He forgives. That He doesn't send one judge and say, you know what, you had your one chance. Or I'm going to send you three judges. And after three strikes, you're out. No. He sends multiple judges. And in the end, every single time He has to send the judge, He has to forgive them. And in the end, He does not utterly destroy them. The forgiveness occurs. And then there's charity. Charity is generous acts of kindness. The ability to see the need that's in that moment, to see what they need, and despite their merit, right, whether or not they deserve it or not, more likely they don't deserve it, despite that they don't deserve it, to be charitable and generous, generously kind. And that transforms the heart. That when you combine these three things, it creates a heart that is receptive to be constructive with. That this person doesn't see you as an adversary, this person that's willing to enter into your struggle and work with you. Why are these three things in that order so important? Because those three things make you have toughness. And without toughness, you cannot do the last part. Without toughness, you cannot be constructive with your mercy. If you're fragile, if you're self-centered, or if you're both, that's the worst combination, that you're fragile and self-centered. That's the worst combination possible. You cannot be constructive with your mercy. You cannot be constructive with your anger. So you have to practice toughness. And that toughness comes from God. Because God is tough. He can endure. He can see these things. And he won't be crushed. He doesn't feel threatened. And he can be patient. He can see the root issue. He could bring forgiveness and transformation into these people's lives. And that takes us to the last portion. It's constructive conflict. Constructive conflict. And constructive conflict says, again, I have been patient, but that doesn't mean that this is okay. I forgive, but forgiving by definition, it says a wrong has been done, but I will no longer hold it against them. Rather, I will see their problem and their need, and they need relief from that problem. They need relief from the suffering and the pain that's causing them for this thing, unhealthy sin to be going on. And it's constructive conflict. It's about raising the right questions. It's about speaking truth. Truth that doesn't destroy, but raises their attention, raises their awareness. And knowing at the right time when to say these things. Winston Churchill had a very difficult time, and he modeled constructive displeasure of mercy very, very well with Stalin. Now, there was a time during World War II when Stalin was on the same side as Hitler and was providing Nazi Germany the resources to bomb England. And Stalin never expected that Hitler would turn his back and betray Stalin and attack Russia. And Russia was being bombarded and being attacked. Stalin realized they need help. And Churchill did not like Stalin at all, but he knew that in order to win this war and stop Hitler, that there needed to be an alliance. And the goal was not to fix Stalin, but to stop this war. And so he generously sent supplies, and he graciously talked to the ambassadors and Stalin, and very politely spoke to them, all the while holding his position. And Stalin was never grateful. He would complain that Britain was being stingy, that they were being slow with supplies, that they were allowing Russia to be destroyed when they were actually defending themselves at the same time. And Russia offered nothing. And that Stalin kept on using England as an excuse for their situation instead of looking at their own situation, instead of not having the foresight that Hitler would attack Russia. And so one day when an ambassador spoke to Churchill in his face saying, you know, you're not giving us enough materials, you're not giving us enough resources, you're not doing enough to help us in this war, Churchill said something. He said, just only 4 weeks ago, we were not sure which side you would be on. We were not sure if you would be joining Hitler's army and destroying us. Just 4 weeks ago. And now we've been giving you all these resources. We've been giving you all these things in order to fight this war and stop Nazi Germany. We are trying the best that we can. But make this clear, we are here to stop this war. The ambassador didn't have much to say. A few weeks later, when they needed more supplies, their tone in asking for the supplies was completely different. They were more polite. They were asking for these things. They were the ambassador showed a little bit of appreciation. Stalin has never been recorded for showing much appreciation. But Churchill was able to be merciful and generous, but absolutely truthful. Absolutely truthful. And these kinds of things, this constructive displeasure of mercy, is not just for those small things in our daily lives. As of course it is useful, but it is useful and absolutely necessary even on a world-scale war. These are the kinds of things that are absolutely necessary in our relationships. And so often, we feel lonely or we feel disconnected because there's not enough people that cover the same grounds of our connection. We don't find enough people with commonalities. And in our small groups, in our relationships at church, in our families, we can show the gospel by demonstrating that we don't connect with people only over commonalities, but we can connect with people even in our differences, even in our disagreements, even in our different views. We can be patient. We can be forgiving, we can be charitable, and we can be constructively entering into conflict. A kind of conflict that doesn't dismiss, exclude, or eliminate people. It doesn't try to smother people and make them into your identity. Actually, we help them to become everything that God wants them to be. You see, mercy cares more about solving the problem than informing others about your own anger or expressing your own anger. What Pallison says very, very well, he says this. He goes, how do you know you're doing mercy? He goes, when you take the constructive force of love, right? Love wants to build. Love wants to see things thrive. You take that force of love and it takes the destructive force of displeasure. And it harnesses it. It makes it its slave. It makes it work for you. And work for you in the form of love. And so your upset, your displeasure causes you to, comes through your love. Your love takes control of it, causes you to act out in love. It gives you energy to love, actually. The more displeasant you see at this, the more energy you have, not the more tired you are, the more mercy you have. And when you see these things, and when you hear about this, maybe you're like me, when I look at this, I'm horrible at this. I'm terrible at this. This is great. I see Jesus doing this in the Bible. I see this Jesus doing this for me. He's absolutely patient with people in their misunderstandings, in their sins, in their repeated sins. He's forgiving even to the point where it costs him something. It costs him very personal things. He's charitable. He sees people exactly where they come to him and at their point of need. And he brings grace. He brings healing to them. But not only that healing, he tells them of a deeper healing that they need that sometimes they're blind to. And so when you pick up this method of mercy, when you see this as good, when you see that God is doing this in your life, when you see yourself practicing patience, forgiveness, charity, constructive conflict, Pastor Wilson said, it's a kind of thing that's not a burden onto others, but it builds people up. It helps people find a new sense of energy. They want to face that same problem again with a new kind of energy. When you do these kinds of things, guess what you're doing? You're a disciple of Christ. You're living like a follower of Christ, because that is exactly how Christ operates. And when we look at the cross, all of that comes together right there. And so that's why God allows Israel to continue in conflict. Not to test them in the sense that he wants to know if they're faithful. He already knows they're not faithful, but they don't know that they're unfaithful. And so he's putting these things in their lives because they don't think that there is a war to be had. And that war is not just with nations. That war is in their own hearts. That war between good and evil is in their own hearts. And they don't know it. And that's why they're being enslaved. They're being blindsided. And so he allows them to experience war, to experience conflict, because they need to get ready. They need to understand that there is an effort to be done, that there is a war to be done. And there is a conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. Now, for some of you, you might be thinking, how do I do this? I look at Jesus, it makes sense, but I just don't know how I can do this. First thing to think about is that in your moments of anger, do you expect God to show up? And very often, when we're very angry, we have abandoned the Lord just like Israel has. We have forsaken him and we have turned to other things. We have put our hope and our trust in something else to bring resolution, to bring us comfort other than God. And we need to ask ourselves, do I expect God to show up? And when God shows up, sometimes we don't even expect it. God cannot be the last person we expect to show up in the midst of our anger, in the midst of our conflict. And if God is there, it gives us an anchor. It gives us a stability. That whatever is wrong will probably make God even far more angry than we are. Because God is far more holy than we are. And that gives us an anchor for us to be calm, to have poise, to be patient, just as God is patient, to be forgiving, just as God is forgiving, to be charitable, just as God is charitable, and to speak truth and bring healing and bring resolve to the problems, just as God does.
And so in those moments when you feel like you can't be patient, pray. Pray for patience. And if patience is there, but then you can't forgive, pray for forgiveness. It's very, very granular. Be very, very specific. I know that many of us, we look at these outlines and we kind of write down generalities and abbreviations and we think that we got it, but then we aren't able to live it out. Are you able to practice this? And if not, maybe you don't quite understand it. Maybe you're missing something. Maybe you're skipping over the important details. And it's in the details that God shows up. It's in the details that you live out your Christian life. And so if you need patience, pray for patience. If you need forgiveness, pray for forgiveness. If you feel like you have no energy and no power to be charitable, pray for these things. And if you have no idea how to bring up this truth, pray to God and ask Him. Because the thing that we're so bad at, this constructive displeasure of mercy, God is the greatest. Jesus Christ is the greatest at this. And He says, come to me and learn. He says, I'll teach you. I'll show you. Just ask. So I really encourage all of us, in our small groups, in our fellowship groups, in our ministry groups, in our families, in our relationships at school, in our relationships at work, our relationships, even with as we make new friends, as we make acquaintances, that the gospel will be so clear and evident to people by the way that we show mercy. And that will be what a church that is worshiping Jesus Christ looks like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind us of the length of patience, the personal cost of forgiveness, the radical generosity of charity that you have demonstrated also by sending your Son, and your Son has modeled what you are, what God is in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. And so God, show us that your resolve to end sin and death, that graveyards will be nothing in this future, that they will be empty. And that is your resolve. And in that process, you do not utterly destroy us, but you remove our sin. You give us a sense of toughness. And not just that, you give us a sense of righteous anger. And so God, help us not to be numb to our anger, but rather help us to express it, to experience it in a way that is righteous. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.